through 24. Amen. Thank you, Emmer. All right, let's pray. Father, as always, we are grateful to you for being our God, for loving us, for caring for us, for giving us your word that we can understand what your kingdom is, understand what you want from us, understand who you are, reveal yourself to us through this word. And we thank you the way you've protected your word over all these years since it was written to bring to us today your truth. We pray for our time today and ask that your spirit will be convicting us and guiding us, encouraging us to bring us into conformity to your word, transform our hearts and our minds, that we will walk as children of the light, that we will walk as your children and not children of the darkness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. First of all, thank you to Mr. Ken for last week taking care of class for us. I appreciate that. And as we saw last week and what he was talking about is really, as well throughout this entire sermon, the heart is the real issue here. You know, biblically, the heart is the thinking part of man, not just the emotions, but the thinking, the intellectual side, the thoughts. And Jesus is telling us that our heart has to be right. I mean, going all the way back to the Beatitudes that we already started this section, you know, if the heart is right, it won't be proud, but it'll be poor in spirit. It'll be mourning in meekness, hungering for righteousness. If the heart is right, it won't violate the law of God. You know, if the heart is right, not only will you not kill, but you also won't be angry. You won't be hypocritical. You won't be doing your giving before people and you're praying to be seen by people and all of these things. And we saw the last 2 weeks that if the heart isn't right, that you won't simply be laying up treasures on earth, but you will be investing in heaven. Now, that means that we are forced to make a choice, a decision here. And that's why we kind of divided this into three sections here, the three examples that Jesus gives us, is he gives us three choices we have to make to illustrate his point of where we lay up our treasures. He's got the point of the two treasures you can choose, the two eyes or the two visions, and then the two masters you can serve. In the last 2 weeks, we looked at the choice of treasure. This week, we look at the choice of eye or vision or sight, as well as the choice of masters. Now, starting off there in verse 22, we've got this whole eye thing, where the eye is like a lamp of the body. So I want to start off, kids, what, you know, an eye is a lamp of a body. What does a lamp do in this analogy Jesus has given us? What does a lamp do? Come on, there's somebody here knows what a lamp does, children. One of y'all does. Thank you. Turns on light. Y'all thought it was a trick question, didn't you? I was going to mess with y'all. That's right. Light, right? Lamps give light. They light things up, okay? So if the eye is the lamp of the body, what does that mean the eye does to the body? Same thing. If a lamp lights up a room and the eye is the lamp to the body, this is like one of those SAT questions, you know, those comparisons. What does the eye do to the body? Throw it out there. If a lamp lights up a room, and a lamp, an eye is a lamp to the body, what does the eye do to the body? Lights it up. There we go. See, it's much simpler than you thought it was. Way simpler. It lights up the body. The eye lights up the body. That's what they thought. It's too simple. Surely. They're thinking, my dad is really unintelligent. How does he not know these things? He keeps asking us. That's right. So, the eye puts light into the body. Light comes into our eyes. Without getting too medical on it, because first of all, I don't know anything medical, so I'm not going to get into that. But basically, we understand that light goes into the eye. That is how we see things. That is how we interpret things. That is how we understand and interact visually with the world around us, by light coming into our eyes. Now, if we are blind and our eyes don't see light, our brain doesn't interpret light as it comes in, what does that mean for us in regards to perceiving the world around us? What are we missing if we're blind? These are easy ones, kids. Well, maybe, but you're definitely not seeing things, right? If you're blind, you're not perceiving the light that's coming in, right? Okay. You're in the dark. Someone that is blind that doesn't see any light, they visually are in the dark at all times. Okay. Now, does anybody in here have an NASB? I think, Mr. Robert, you typically do, right? Okay, in the NASB, what does it say? It says if your the eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is clear, okay? The ESV says if your eye is healthy. The NASB says if your eye is clear, okay? So what does clear, what does that add to the meaning of this? Your eye being clear. What's the opposite of clear? Maybe I'll ask it that way. Dirty. Cataract, cloudy, cracked, fuzzy, all of those things, right? Many people have likened this passage, you know, Jesus uses lamp as the word, but a lot of people have likened it to a window, saying your eye is like a window, okay? How would the window analogy, how would that work out if you're thinking about a window being clear, cracked, or fuzzy? How would that apply to this? Window's dirty, you can't see through it, right? All right, so what about a house? Picture a house or a room with only one window. Sun's outside that window, and you got a room with that window. If that window is clear, what's the inside of the room going to look like? It's going to be filled with light. All right. What if it's like our windows were, especially when y'all were little, with little fingerprints and trapper's nose prints all over them? What if the window looks like that? How much light's going to get into the room? Not much. It's going to be dark, right? Okay, so the light gets through. It's not just the amount, but it doesn't even come through clearly. It gets bent, would you say? Distorted, changed, different. Refracted? Is that the scientific word, somebody? I know somebody's smart, though. Okay, refracted. Absolutely. Absolutely. Sir?
So when it talks about clear light, showing us light filled body.
Yeah.
And it goes on and says, but if it's bad, then the light, your whole body will be filled with darkness.
Mm. Absolutely.
It does take the same analogy.
It's contrasting there, sure. Now, in this analogy here, the eye, what does the eye represent in what Jesus is saying? What is the important point of the eye? What is the focus of the eye? What is Jesus' point in using the eye? Okay, that we can see the truth, right? All right. I'm probably not asking this one right. I have trouble with this one myself. Let me just put it this way. Matthew Henry says this. I'll say what he says. He says, the eye, that is our aims and intentions. That is the things that we set before us, the things that we look at, the things that we focus on, the things that we direct our attention and our gaze to. You know, I think we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, that, you know, where you place your eyes is kind of where you end up going. We're talking about, you know, driving a car. If you're looking and there's a car accident on the other, you teach drivers that. I'm sure you teach them this. Your eyes tend to drift in that direction. But the eye represents our focus, our where we're going after, what we're looking. In connection to the last passage, it's our treasure. Our eye is pointed at our treasure, the things that we're focused on.
I think you can also look at the eye as a presupposition.
Okay.
Like, to take the example for
Sure.
Everything I see is not red. If I go into that with a presupposition, like if we look at things with a Christian outlook, then we see God at work with everything else. Mm. And other people just see, oh, well, that was just good fortune.
Yeah.
That this person happened to find. So I think the way, if your eye is trained to see a certain way, you always see that.
Yeah, and that's that same analogy we always talk about, the lens with which you view the world, you know, kind of has that same eye thought to it. The window with which you look out into the, you know, all those kind of things still are having to do with vision. And so what's Jesus saying here when he says, the eye is lamp of the body, your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. You know, we talked a little bit about some of these little analogies here in this, but what is Jesus really saying when he says that?
With your eye, you see all of that dust, all that trash floating around.
Hmm.
If that light ain't shining through the window, we don't see it.
Yeah.
But when the light shines on it, you see it all floating around.
Yeah. Yeah, y'all know, some of y'all ever noticed that when you're in a room and the light catches the just, there's just regular air in the room like there is here. And sometimes the sunlight will come through and it highlights all the dust floating in the air. And it's almost like you get an insight into something that was there all along, but you didn't notice it until that sunlight and you realize all that junk is in the air. Yeah. Well, that's a good point. That's a good point, yeah. Ah, I think there's a sermon in there somewhere, I think, Casey. Yeah. Yeah. You know, as we said, started off this thing, everything goes back to the heart. It's a heart towards God. And as he already talked about laying up treasures in heaven, if our treasure is in heaven, if our heart is towards God, if our eyes are towards heaven, our focus is towards God, then we see spiritual things more clearly. To your point, when that light comes in, now we can see things more clearly. And the converse is true. When our heart is towards the world, that sin clouds over our vision. It clouds over everything, and we cannot see spiritual things clearly. So when our focus is on God, we see spiritual things clearly. When our focus is on ourselves, our sin, our own selfishness, our want, our treasures here on earth, we do not see things clearly.
Sure. I think sometimes we either think the window in this analogy is clear, or there's certain things on the window that we're okay with. For example, at our house, we've got some little, as you're painted, some little things that, you know, you hang up in the window.
Yeah.
Little decorations. And I'm not saying those are bad. They're staying on. But in the analogy, you have decorated that window with stickers or little decorations of some kind. So when the light comes through, it hits those things that you put on the window, and it refracts the light.
Yeah.
So the light is either a different color than what it ought to be, or it is actually appearing to be in a place where it actually really shouldn't be. And if we think about that spiritually, what's happening is we're letting the accessories that we put on the window color or refract the light so that we're not really getting the true representation of what God is sending to us. We are getting something that we have ourselves amended to our own liking. And so we make real decisions, should I dust this spot or not, based on the light that's coming through that window.
Yeah.
And we fail to see that we're modifying God's light. Not getting the real picture.
Yeah.
And so that's why we wind up off in very strange places at times, because we have trusted a faulty light.
Yeah, and at its furthest conclusion, you end up, like it says in verse 23, if then the light in you is darkness. So even what you thought was light, that you thought was the goodness, it's actually darkness because we've distorted it so much. What we thought was light coming in, but it's being refracted and changed and darkened and all these, is actually not even light, it's darkness. And so it's deception.
What we see is all those
Not the light itself, yeah. But we think it's light, which makes it even worse. We call it light. Yeah. But.
You know why, though, we see all the distractions? We had a prison in ours, and we're just walking into the kitchen, and all of a sudden we see color across the floor.
Mm.
Or we might see color reflected on this white cabinet or something like that. It's because those distractions are very pretty.
Mm.
They almost always are exactly what we want to see, and they remind us of those things we don't have and want.
That's a good point.
Which causes us to self-identify as being enlightened.
Oh.
I think
this is the whole
lighting your path.
Yeah.
My uncle is taking me hunting, deer hunting for the very first time, and you're up so early. He's walking with the flashlight he has, aiming for the ground, making sure he doesn't trip over anything, and I'm automatically assuming there's a deer behind every tree. So it's dark, and I'm just shining here and there, tripping over everything.
Yeah.
Because I'm not using the light to what it was meant for, is to illumine my path.
Yeah.
Not shine on, not use in my own way.
Yeah, and that's a great point. I want to go through some of the words in this passage because I think they shed some light on what we're reading. But this concept of light, what does light typically mean in Scripture? When you read light in Scripture, what connotation or what comes to mind? Revelation, right? Understanding, illumination, truth, insight. All of these knowledge, all of these things, when you see light, that's what we understand that to mean. Another word in here that I find very interesting, like we said, the ESV says if your eye is healthy, the NASB says clear, but this word healthy here, the actual Greek root is, I'm going to pronounce it wrong, but it's haplos or haplos, which actually is most of the time translated generous. So this is the same word used in James 1:5, the God who gives generously. Romans 12:8, Paul urges us to give with generosity, same word. 2 Corinthians 9, Paul talks about the generosity of the Macedonians, and he uses this word over and over. And so it's kind of interesting when you think about this passage, if it was to say, instead of saying, so if your eye was healthy, your whole body will be full of light, what if it was to be translated this way? If your eye is generous, your whole body will be full of truth. How would that translation influence how you think about what it's saying? If your eye is generous, your whole body will be full of truth. What do you think?
That's the opposite of a critical eye.
Yeah.
You can just find fault in things.
Yeah.
As opposed to, that's true, I just said that, I wouldn't find fault in things personally. That's,
yeah.
And see what's wrong with something because I'm trying to fix something. Even though I can go ahead and see something that's right, I can see 90 things that are right. One thing I'm like, I need to work on this.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely.
The generous eye would also allow you to see things differently. Anyway, if we were reading something together, if it was, and said you need to spend at least some time each day, if at all possible, to simply stop in the middle of all the mess you're going through and just look around at all the different ways that God is working in the lives of the people you're having the difficulty with.
Yeah. Yeah.
So by being generous, it's not only toward us, but it's also going to be toward folks that would ordinarily not be generous.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, well put.
Since he comes back to money later on, I wonder if that's not a connection to the principle that he's already laid down about money.
I would think so.
He's certainly giving illustrations.
Yeah.
He's further illustrating what he started
in
verse 16.
Mm-hmm.
So whether it's about money in particular, which it could very well be, he spoke a lot about money.
Sure.
Or just treasure in terms of
all the above. Yep. Yeah, and that's what I think that concept of, you know, the context here is treasures. And as we talked about the last couple of weeks, those treasures are not just money. Those are all things that you value. Your time, your health, your physical possessions, things. I mean, it's all of those things. But you know, the context is here that if our eye is generous and our eye is simply an overflowing of our heart, you know, it talks about if your eye is healthy, your whole body's full of light. We already talked about, I think it was in five, that we are to be the light of the world, and what flows out of you is what is in you. So if you are full of light, light is coming out. And so if you are generous, if your heart is generous, whether that's in money, whether that's with your time, that's whether your spiritual blessings, whatever that is, he's saying that you will be full of truth, that you will be full of light.
Another piece of treasure is things that are stored up.
Mm.
So storing up would be the opposite of being generous.
Yeah.
This is a whole train of thought after a thought after
thought. Yeah.
But to give away whatever those things are that were stored up in a positive sense.
Yeah. That's the generosity. And that's where one of the guys I was reading, he put it this way, said, being generous with your treasures, whatever those are, your whole spiritual life will be flooded with spiritual understanding. You know, maybe sometimes we think about, well, you know, why am I just not getting this? Why am I not understanding this? Why do these spiritual things not make sense? Could it be because we're not being generous in some sense of the word with our treasures, according to this passage? And that, yeah.
But they're for us to be generous with the Spirit of God that we have received.
Yeah.
To share with them.
The kids and I were talking about that the other day, and we were, I think it's Tony Evans or one of those has those things that, you know, blessings were designed for us to be a conduit, not a cul-de-sac. You know, the blessings were supposed to flow through us, not stop with us. Well, and that's the point.
Yeah.
If your treasures are in heaven, then you're being generous with them, right? You can't.
Somewhere along the line, we were talking about that, maybe it was in the quote, I think it was a Matthew Henry quote,
mm-hmm.
2 weeks ago, that really what we're doing is we're storing up approval before God.
Mm.
And I forgot how he worded it.
Sure.
But all of those things that are of God, because of his nature, it's not like you can put them in a bank account.
All right.
So it's a fool's errand to try to store up those things that God gives to you,
yeah,
as a treasure to keep. And I think that's part of his point. When you do that, then it doesn't last. You know, when you take that manna that God gave to the nation of Israel, which was supposed to be perfect,
right?
You know, for what he intended to be. But if you collect it and try to treasure it or save it longer than what you said you could do, then it immediately rots.
Yeah.
And so I think there is a correlation between this and that,
mm-hmm.
where as we're trying to store up those things that God has provided for us and blessed us with, specifically for the being the conduit, being the pipe, through which, yeah, blessing flows. When we try to put a valve on that pipe and hold on to some of that stuff for us, for ourselves, it rots.
Mm-hmm.
Because we can't store up the things of God. They're much bigger than we are.
Yeah.
And so I think as we begin to understand that, and it begins to affect the way we think about our relationship with God, then we are a lot more open-handed with things.
Yeah.
And our eye is full of light, the light of truth of who God is and what he's doing in our life. The fact that we can't hold on to it, we can't grasp it.
Yeah.
And as we've learned in other books, when we begin to grasp it so tightly we don't let go of it, then that's an idol.
That's an idol. Yep.
When we understand that, then we are much more generous, I think, with the things that we've been given, whether mm-hmm. they be material things, or whether they be the knowledge and the wisdom and the faith that God has given to us, that we're actually generous with other people and sharing and giving that as it's been given to
all our treasures.
Part of the concept of moths is moth, larvae, and worms.
So yeah. Absolutely.
I think when you look to take the manna all the way off the beaten path where we are, if you compare the manna to our good works, if you start laying up your good works here on earth, it does take them. You start using them as a calculus to weigh against your quality. It's pretty much like if I offended Michelle with something I said and did something wrong. And I said, oh, but you remember yesterday I said how pretty you were?
Yeah, remember that? Remember that?
I now tainted that good work that I did because I'm trying to use it.
Yeah, it's a weapon.
I'm trying to use it. Right.
Yeah. Well, and that's where this, there's a contrast here. And I love it when Jesus gives us these both sides. You know, if your eye is healthy, your eye is generous, it'll be full of light, full of truth. You will have spiritual understanding and wisdom and all of these things as you are generous with your treasures. But there's a contrast here. He says, if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. And I like the KJV translated, if you have an evil eye. All right. Instead of saying if your eye is bad, it says you have an evil eye. Who's ever heard of an evil eye? What's the evil eye? And I don't necessarily mean that look that all moms have perfected. I can just hit you with that one. But the evil eye, it's actually a Jewish phrase, a Jewish colloquialism. That kind of means to begrudgingly do something, you know, something you don't want to do it. You don't want something for someone. The phrase is used in Deuteronomy chapter 15:9, where you had say you owned a slave and it was coming up on the year of Jubilee where that slave was supposed to be released. And it says that you have an evil eye towards that slave. You are upset that they have to be released, that they're about to gain something, freedom, which you view takes something away from you of property. So it means, you know, an evil eye means it's not generous. It's stingy. It's selfish. We see the same thing in Proverbs 23:6. Eat not the bread of him who has an evil eye. So why would you not want to eat the bread of someone else who is stingy and ungenerous? It's because every bite you take, they get madder and madder at you for eating their bread. You know, and so the point is don't eat with that person if that's the way they're going to be about things, you know. You know, according to verse 21 here in Matthew 6, why would someone be stingy? Why would someone be ungenerous with their treasures, according to verse 21? Their heart, right? Their treasure. Their treasure's in the wrong place because their heart's in the wrong place, so we're stingy with it. Which means that we have an evil eye and we're full of darkness.
There must be a first debate between W. Bush and Gore when he had confronted Gore on how much his environmental program would cost. And Gore said, well, in my faith tradition, we say that, you know, where your heart is, there your treasure will be. So if you have a heart for the environment, you'd be willing to spend this money. I'm like, your tradition is wrong. Your tradition is misquoted scripture.
Yeah. So if we have this evil eye, if our eye is bad, then our whole body is full of darkness. This is what clouds our eyes. This is what dirties the windows. It's this sin. It's this lust. It's this having our eye focused on our treasure that is on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. It leads to us being this way. One last thing on this eye analogy I think is pretty neat. That same word that's translated healthy or translated generous at times or from its root, in the King James Version, it was translated single. Single. If your eye is single is the way they translated it that way. And they did that because of in the Septuagint, the way that it was, the Greek word that was used. But think about that for a second. If your eye is single, your whole body is full of light and truth. What added dimension could that mean to much your eye being single? What do you think? Okay, single-mindedness, focused. Yeah, going back to this concept of there being two choices, two paths, two roads. A double-minded man is unstable. I got a foot in the world and a foot in God. I'm trying to kind of please both and keep my treasures here everywhere versus single-mindedness of purpose. Really?
Yeah, I saw something like this last week. The thing that they're having difficulty with children, early age children, is forcing them to wear masks in class all day, and missing all the facial expressions that give them an understanding of truly what's being said.
Yeah, more but clue, yeah.
Each other, they're not projecting that.
Sure, yeah.
So there's no clarity.
Yeah, if you're not seeing it all,
yeah.
It's hard to see it. Yeah, I only highlight this singleness concept because I think that it's another highlight of the undivided loyalty that in this passage Christ is talking about. Your treasure should be undividedly focused in one place. Your eye should be focused in one way, your vision in one way. You should serve one master. You know, he makes it very clear of this choice that must be made and what he's laying out here. You know, you can't do both. And I think in particularly with this concept of generosity, singleness of purpose, health, all these things, meaning that you will be full of light, full of truth. I like how John MacArthur sums it up. He says, how we handle our money is the key to our spiritual perception. And I don't think that it's only about money, but I think that that is a big component of our earthly treasures and how we use those things does have a connection here to our perception of spiritual things. That can cloud up the window real quick. You know, think about the things we've talked about, that book, Gospel Trees, and the things that we get upset over, the things that we fight for, the things that we, you know, all that stuff. It does not. Let's move on real quick to this last section here in verse 24, this last analogy, this last reason, this last choice. It says, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now, many people have come to this passage over the years and said, well, I don't agree with that. That doesn't make sense. You know, I work two jobs. I serve two people. You know, I've got a wife and a daughter in the home. I serve two people. It's okay. But what's different in comparing two masters with two bosses or two jobs? Why is that not an even comparison? What are they missing here?
I would almost argue that if you've got two jobs, three jobs, four jobs, you're not serving. You're really not serving your employer.
Maybe not.
You're serving something else. That's why you've got.
So what would be the difference between those jobs and a master, as it talks about here?
The jobs are just a mechanism. Hmm. The job is just a tool by which you serve the real master.
Yeah.
You know, not everybody who has multiple jobs is in that great a need. There are those that have multiple jobs to serve the master of a greed or, you know, want. Now, you have to be real careful because you start talking about those kinds of issues. Why do you have more than one job? Why are you working days and nights? Why are you doing this? Well, I've got bills to pay. Well, we all got bills to pay, but were you responsible in establishing those bills to begin with?
Yeah.
You know, have you leveraged your finances for things that you wanted or a status symbol to be compared to somebody else versus what you really need? But when you start pulling back the layers of the onion on that one, you find out you got car payments because you traded in a perfectly good car to get a brand new car because your neighbor had a new car. or you got the, you know, 70-inch flat screen Horizon TVs in every room of the house, so that you can, you know, you never miss a moment.
Yeah.
You know, those kinds.
Sure.
And so having multiple jobs, those jobs are not the master.
Yeah, it's an action that goes back to what is it really serving.
Yes, the tool,
yeah,
the mechanism by which you're actually, sure, fulfilling your service to the master, which,
sure,
is where, in this case, could be greed, it could be, sure, envy, it could be covetousness, it could be self-centeredness.
Yeah.
You know,
now, and
the wife-daughter example, you have to ask who's the best one is.
Yeah. 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 That's not what Jesus isn't talking about a job here.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Master is in total control.
Total control.
Every area of life. Every minute.
Yeah.
Yeah. And I can understand why people might have that understanding that an employer or a boss is your master. And I've done this, and I don't think it's a wrong illustration,
sure,
but, you know, our society is completely devoid of really any honest understanding of servitude or slavery,
yeah,
or, you know, indentured service or anything like that.
True.
Which is not part of who we are. And so as Paul talks about being a doulos, being a slave to Christ, one of the modern day examples of that is, you know, we are in a certain degree of servitude to our employers.
Right.
Because we provide a service for them, they provide a necessity for us.
Mm-hmm.
And if you're not real careful with your exposition and explanation of that relationship, then people can then begin to think of their boss as being master. But I think what Robert just said is extremely important in that distinction, is that a master, as we're talking about here, controls everything.
Yeah.
Not just your 9-to-5 during the day work,
yeah,
work time. He controls. You know, that master controls your family, owns your family, owns your wife and your kids and your house and everything. And you, he owns you.
Yeah. So, yeah, a slave was not seen as a person.
No.
Was a thing, was a living tool, was a piece of property to be beaten, killed, sold, whatever you wanted to do with.
The thing about master and commander,
mm-hmm,
he is in control of everything.
Yeah.
And the only way you can get away from that is get off the,
yeah, floor. Yeah, it's the concept here is to be understood as a total 100% devotion to the master, not just a 9-to-5, you know, not just two jobs, a complete devotion. Yeah. You know, this final choice here between the two masters comes down to being a slave of God or a slave of money. Now, this word translated money doesn't necessarily only mean money. Matthew Henry says, the King James always called it mammon, so you're probably familiar with that word, mammon. It's a Syriac word which signifies gain. So whatever that's in the world or can be accounted to us as gain is mammon. Anything we value, anything we see as gain. You know, you got Philippians 3:7 where Paul says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. So anything that we value is really mammon. Now, with that being said in this phase, is there anything wrong with being rich? Is there anything wrong with having possessions? The answer is no. It's also a good reminder that richness is relative. In fact, you know, all of us are rich. I looked up something. If you make $19,000 a year, you are in the top 9% of the entire world's population as far as wealth. And we would consider making, you know, one person making $19,000 a year is pretty low. That puts you in the top 10%. Right. But so there's nothing wrong with being rich, but it does come with a huge responsibility with it. And that's richness, whether it's in wealth, whether it's in richness in, I got in a conversation the other day with a guy that was talking about, you know, we were talking about reading the Bible, and he was like, well, what about these people that only have access to a Bible once a week? Does that mean that I can just read my Bible once a week because they don't have access? It's like, no, you have a greater blessing, therefore you have a greater responsibility, you know? And so it's not the same thing. And there is a huge temptation for us to be a slave to these things. I love the way Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it about our slavery to either God or things. He says, sin causes us to be a slave to things that were meant to serve us. God in His kindness has given man these things in order that they might be of service to him and in order that he might enjoy life while he is in the world. All these things that can be so dangerous to our souls because of sin were given to us by God, and we were meant to enjoy them. Food, clothing, family, friends, and all such things. These are all but a manifestation of the kindness and graciousness of God. He has given them to us that we might have a happy and enjoyable life in the world. But because of sin, we have become their slaves. Things meant to minister to us have become our master. And that's the choice we have there. Slave to God, slave to things.
We can get enslaved to things, to activities,
sports, yeah.
Whatever. We can also get enslaved to a presupposition.
Yeah.
That is extremely dangerous.
Anything. Well, that goes back to that lens with which we see. Look at things, yeah. Matthew Henry gives a little contrast here of God versus mammon or things. He says, you know, showing the point that you can't serve both. You know, Romans 6:22 says, but now that you have been free from sin, you've become slaves of God to the fruit that leads to sanctification and end eternal life. So that's what, if we've been generated, we are slaves to. But he says, here's the contrast. God, as your master, says, my son, give me your heart. Mammon, things, money, says, no, give it to me. God says, be content with the things that you have. Earthly treasure says, get all that you can by whatever means you can. God says, defraud not, never lie, be honest, be just in all your dealings. But Mammon, the god of self, says, cheat even your own father if you can gain something by it. God says, be charitable. Mammon says, hold on to your own. Giving it away will undo us all. God says, be anxious for nothing. Earthly treasures say, worry about everything. These commands are so inconsistent, we cannot serve both. It is an impossibility. And wrapping up here, the singleness of purpose in our devotion to God, placing our treasures in heaven, that is the response of a regenerated heart. That shows where our heart is. And as J.C. Ryle says, that singleness of purpose is the greatest secret to spiritual richness.